As I mentioned to the previous hour, I've been going through a series in Lexington on the topic, or the theme, I should say, of the glories of the unchanging Christ. And we look first at the glories of this unchanging person. He is unchangeable. We can depend upon him. We can rest in him. And continuing, I'd like to look at another subject now and relating to that theme, and that is the glories of his unchanging priesthood. Now, it may require a little bit of thinking as we go along, opening the scriptures, and I don't mind you taking notes and following along in the scriptures and checking out to be sure that everything I say is according to the word. We need some Bible students. We need everyone to be a Bible student. We find that too much is in the way of people getting into the Word these days and searching the Scriptures. Remember, the Bereans, of all things, checked up on the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine if the Apostle were here today and he'd see you out there with the Word checking up on him? That's good. To see whether or not these things were so. That is, if they were according to the Scriptures. Is this what God says? Today people are swallowing everything. And that's sad because we have a standard here. We have something to tell us whether or not that's so or not. And people's idea, if it sounds good, if it tickles the ear, if it's very persuading, and if it doesn't demand any sacrifice on my life or my possessions, then I'd like that. People are looking for some kind of an experience, something exciting. I want to think about the old rugged cross, Dave. They don't want to talk about that today. That's a place for a crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him, what? Deny himself and what? Take his cross. That means that's something that's going to put me, the old self, to death. But that's exactly what he's asking. It's very important that we understand something of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we neglect to really get into the Word and to understand some of these topics, we have some unusually difficult times of stress in our lives. Dr. Carl Armadine tells of an experience he had when he was just a lad. And mind you, by this time, this old brother went home to be with the Lord a few years ago at the age of 96. So this would have probably been back before the turn of the century. When he, with one of his little neighbor friends, would often talk about the religion, his little neighbor friend was a member of a family that attended the Roman Catholic Church. And so the little boy asked Carl, why don't you come to go to church with me sometime? And Carl said, I'll have to ask my dad. So he went to his father and said, Dad, little Billy wants me to go with him to church someday. Can I go? And he says, well, so tell you what, you make a proposition. When you tell him yes, you'll go with him if he will come with you to one of our meetings. And so Carl approached his friend and said, okay, I can go with you if you promise to come to one of our meetings. And he said, okay, I'll do it. And so they did. Carl went with the little fella, and then in keeping with the bargain, the lad attended one of the meetings with Carl. And after the meeting, Carl said, well, what did you think about the meeting? So he said, well, it was all right, but you ain't got no priest. And this troubled little Carl. He was just a little lad. So later he went to his dad and he said, you know, Billy says that the only thing he found wrong is we ain't got no priest. And Carl's dad says, well, you're wrong, son. You go back and tell him that everybody that was there was a priest. Everybody was a priest. Well, that's true. Every believer is a priest unto God. That Old Testament order of the priesthood has passed away. And there is a new order of priesthood. We are all priests of God, but there is a great high priest. We all look unto our great high priest. And incidentally, there were high priests in the scriptures, but there was no great high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has that title, the great high priest. And there are many reasons for that. He is unique in every respect. So it's very important that we as believers and as priests unto the Lord understand the importance of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest and the fact that he is unchangeable in his priesthood. Now, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, there has been the need for an altar and a priest. You see, since sin has separated man from God, man would perish in his sins if there were no approach to God. How sad would have been the state of man had God not stepped into the garden, "Adam, where are you?" It's not that God didn't know where Adam was, but Adam didn't know where he was. He was separated from God, with whom he had had such wonderful communion and close fellowship. But God provided the first altar, and he himself acted as the first priest in history. You see, when Adam sinned, you recall that it tells us that God took the skin of animals and clothed Adam and Eve in their nakedness. That meant death to an animal. So obviously there was an altar, and God himself serving as a priest, for he covered Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame through the death of another. Now, there were priests and altars before Moses. We get to the book of Exodus, and from on we read a great deal about the priesthood and throughout the Old Testament. But let's remember that there were priests and altars before Moses. You see, a priest is one who stands between God and man. And since man was separated from God because of sin, he needs someone to go between. He needs someone who can speak to God on his behalf. And then he needs one who can speak to himself on behalf of God. As we said, there were priests and there were altars. Now, an altar is a place of approach to God, and there is no approach. There never was an approach to God apart from the altars after sin entered into the world. The altar was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of death of one on behalf of another. And we know that even all of the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered, they were a picture of the coming one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist said as he introduced him, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That was the first time that was ever said. One who would take away the sins of the world, because all of those who sinned from Adam on down to the time of the cross, all of those who sinned, the sacrifices offered on their behalf represented the one who was to come. They didn't take away the sin. It was as though it was a temporary thing until there would be one coming who would take away sin forever. Now, it's interesting to note that in the Old Testament economy, that is, from the time of the garden on down, that God had set up an order of priests. For example, that is, the priest and the altar. We get to chapter 4 in Genesis, which just the preceding chapter tells about man's fall and about sin. We get to chapter 4, and the first thing we see when we open the chapter is that here are two men, sons of Adam, who are bringing an offering to God. There's an altar there. And they bring an offering. And you know that Cain and Abel made their offering. Cain, a tiller of the ground, a farmer, brought his sacrifice on the altar. But it was the fruit of the labor of his own hands. It was a bloodless sacrifice that would never count. And his sacrifice was rejected because it represented the work of his own hands. And no man can approach God in his own works, by his own righteousness. So, Abel, we're told, brought his sacrifice, the firstling of the flock, a lamb, a living animal, and he offered it. There was bloodshed, and his sacrifice pleased God. Where did Abel get the idea of offering a lamb? Sure, he got it from his father. He knew all about it. They had both been instructed in this matter, but Cain rejected God's way, and he went the way of multitudes today who think that they can approach God by the works of their own hands. And they try to bypass the altar. They try to bypass that old rugged cross that Betty sang about a moment ago. There's an old song, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. And God forbid that man should try any other way. Ignoring that sacrifice of the Son of God that we were talking about this morning around the Lord's Supper. But then we go on through the Old Testament and we find that there were other altars. There were others who exercised the responsibility of priesthood. You see, the priests were called upon to make the sacrifices and the offerings. In a sense, then, we can say that Abel was serving as a priest when he brought his offering and sacrificed it unto the Lord. And we read that Noah also, what did he do after the flood? The first thing he does when he comes out, he builds an altar and he makes a sacrifice there. And then there was Abraham. We mentioned him earlier. Abraham, wherever he went, every place, we'd see he'd set up an altar and offer offerings unto the Lord. He was serving as a priest. Now, before Moses, it seems that every head of the household served as a priest for his household. We read about this so-called mysterious character in Genesis, Melchizedek. It says he was a priest of Most High. He was a priest of God. And Job, who lived along about this time, we're told that he also served as priest. That is, he went out and made sacrifices and offerings on behalf of his children. So you see, this was, it seemed to be a common thing for the head of the household to serve as a priest on behalf of his household. Now, we don't have that same order of priesthood today, but I would to God that fathers would take this role on behalf of the family today. Sad to say, many fathers are copping out when it comes to the function that's pertaining to the priest. And what a challenge it is for us fathers to be more serious about it. And then there was Isaac and Jacob, and we could go on and on naming those who functioned as priests. And, of course, under the law, Aaron and his sons, the sons of Levi, that is the Levites, were appointed priests for Israel. Now, by the time we get to the giving of the law, we see God setting up a definite and specific order for priests, and now it belongs to a particular tribe, a tribe of Levi. So let us look just briefly at the function of the priest, or the office of the priest. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." See, here we have it. We have this one who stands between man and God. As a matter of fact, Israel liked it this way. You remember when Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law, the people at the foot of the mountain were afraid because they heard the thunderings and the lightnings and the cloud covered the mountain. And they said, Moses, don't let God speak to us. You speak to us, but don't let God speak to us. And that's a problem with sinful man. You know when we sin? That's one of the reasons we are reluctant to get into the Word. We're afraid that God might speak to us, and we don't want to hear that voice. He convicts us. And the people of Israel said, don't let God speak to us. They wanted someone to go between, and Moses took that awesome responsibility at that time. It is appointed for men, that from among men, appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. The priest stands between God and man. He must have contact with both. This means that the priest serves as a mediator, a go-between. A true mediator must possess both deity and humanity. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ meets all the qualifications. He alone possesses deity. You remember Job said something to the effect that he needed. There was a daysman, as he would say, really a mediator. One who could lay his hand upon God and his hand upon me. That's what Job is saying. One who understands both. He can represent me truly to God as man, and he can represent God to me. Job felt very keenly that need. And you know, we feel that too, if we'd be honest with ourselves. We feel that need. But thanks be to God, there's one who has met that need. This true mediator must be one who has the very nature and attributes of both. And the Lord Jesus Christ thoroughly qualifies. Though being in the form of God, we're told, he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man and found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross and so on. And yet he was truly God. God manifested in the flesh. You should call his name Emmanuel, which is by interpretation, God with us. I tell you folks, we need to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and his work. We need to be occupied with him. The Lord Jesus Christ has met all of these qualifications. But to be our true high priest, it was necessary for him to become man. And he became truly man. And there's another thing about a mediator that's very important. Not only is he just a go-between, he must be able to do something. What good would a mediator be if he just sits and listens and doesn't have any advice to offer? You know, they tell us, some of the counselors tell us today, that when you go to counsel with people, you don't need to say anything, just sit and listen. And let them pour out their hearts to you and you just listen, because it does them good to unload. Well, that's true. But if it stops there, what good is it? He just unloaded his problems on you. It's very important that you might have something to offer, and some bit of counsel and some help. And that's very important as a believer. It's very important that we as Christians have something to offer that will meet the needs of those who are in such trouble, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. But as a mediator, he also serves as a guarantor. That is, one who is a surety. One who is able to secure something on our behalf. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He not only just was able to sympathize with our needs, but he was able to do something about it. And thank God we have such a Savior. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away, we're told. You see, he had something better to offer. He had, as we read in the book of Hebrews, he had a better covenant. It was established on better promises. And everything he had was stable, secure, and eternal. And that was not so with the old covenant under which the old priesthood served. You see, the first covenant was temporal, and it was conditional. It depended on the people whether or not they could keep it or not. But the second covenant, which is referred to as the better, and the new covenant, is unconditional, and it's permanent. We're talking about things that are secure, folks. And we need to, as it were, we need to put our tent pegs down here. We need to set up our tent here. The second covenant, that better one that we were talking about, depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our surety, or is our guarantee. Let's just look at some passages. Folks, listen, I'm not going to be in a hurry about finishing. Like I said, this is a series that I've been continuing down there. And wherever I quit, it won't be as though we've finished the subject. It just goes on. And folks down in Lexington probably think, well, yeah, it's going on, all right. But in Hebrews 9:15, it says, and for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new. They just had a little piece of property over there in Palestine. Just a little bit of real estate. And when they died, it was all gone. But what we have is an inheritance. We're told we have received the promise of an eternal inheritance. You know how Peter described it to this these people who were sojourners and strangers and pilgrims in the land? He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now what is he saying here? He's talking about an inheritance that is eternal. And that's what he's describing to these people here who had lost everything. They'd been kicked out of their homes. They were scattered abroad. And what did they have left? Well, Peter's telling them what they had. And he says, blessed be the God and Father. He's eulogizing God for what he has done. And what has he done? Well, he's begotten us again to a living hope. Not a hope that ends with this life. He says a living hope, a lively hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice what it's to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. Everything in this earth is corruptible and it's defiled and it's fading away. We don't want that stuff. We want something eternal. And so he says that's what he, and it's reserved in heaven for you. reserved. That's wonderful. Now, you know, our son has been visiting us for the last week from Houston, our oldest son, and he asked him what time he had to leave, and he said, well, I don't know, yesterday afternoon. And finally, when he went and got his ticket, he said, hey, I'll leave earlier than I thought. Well, he was going to leave out of Louisville. Now he had his ticket, seat number, everything. It was reserved. But, you know, there was still a problem. It's 80 miles from our house to the airport. Now, though he had that seat reserved, there was no guarantee, physically speaking, that he would make that reservation, because suppose as he and Becky were driving along, they had a flat tire or had an accident or something. No guarantee that he would make that schedule, that reservation. But it's not so in this case. It says, we have a place that's reserved in heaven, but notice, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed last time. In other words, God is going to guarantee that not only we have that reservation, he's going to guarantee that we get there and we occupy. Listen, we have a seat there, folks, that nobody's going to take. And it's there God's going to see to it that we occupy it. Now, would you trade that for anything this world has to offer? Well, that's what our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is going to do. He is going to see to it that we occupy it. We have his promise for us. And these are better promises. And these are spiritual promises. And they are absolutely secure. As we read earlier from that passage in John 10:28, the Lord Jesus saying, what the Father hath given me are mine. And he said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. They're secure in the Lord Jesus. Folks, we've entrusted ourselves to the care of one who fails not. He cannot fail. He cannot fail. You see, he is everything that we need to approach God. Our great high priest is everything that we need. You know, those priests, as we've already been reading about, we haven't dwelt much upon it, but that passage read, they had infirmities, they had weaknesses, they died and so on, and we wondered about them. You know, how long will this last? Well, they'd pass off the scene pretty soon. Well, we have a great high priest here who has met all of the demands. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:30 it says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's all wrapped up in him. And this is what we have in him. Now, are we enjoying that? Are we allowing the world and the cares of this world to rob us of this security and the joy of it? You know, too often we as Christians go around with a long face and we don't impress anybody with the joy of our salvation. Terrible. Agony. What we have to go through. Remember a dear friend of mine, a man to whom I owe a great deal, Brother Bhakti Singh of India, said that when he came to India to study from India to London, and then he came to Canada. And he wasn't satisfied. He had everything. His father was a rich man or had plenty of money and was sending him over to school and to study agricultural engineering. And he didn't find what he wanted in the university. He came to Montreal, I believe it was, and he wasn't happy. He said he had no peace in his heart. And he thought, well, maybe church-going people are happy. Maybe they have some satisfaction. So he'd go down and stand on the streets in front of some of these big church buildings in Montreal, and he thought if he could see some people coming out of the building who were happy, they looked happy, that maybe they have something, and he'd ask them what they had and how they got it. But he said, to my surprise, is when I'd go out and stand and watch them come out, I said, they looked like they'd been going through an awful ordeal. Oh, what an agony. Nobody seemed to be happy. He went back to the dorm one day, and as he was going to his room, there was a janitor there sweeping in the halls, and he was whistling. He goes, hey, he seems like a happy man. He goes up and said, are you happy? He said, yes. How did you get happiness? How did you get peace? he reaches into his pocket and pulls out a New Testament and says, here, it's God's Word, and it'll bring you true joy and peace. And Bach said, may I borrow it? He said, yes. And he gave it to him, and he went to his room, crawled up in his bed. He said he pulled his covers around him, and he read it through. And he read that New Testament through four times, and he saw where he could find peace in the Prince of Peace, in none other than the Lord Jesus. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. And he said, oh, the burden that was lifted from my soul. He trusted the Lord, and he had the assurance of salvation. And oh, he was such a happy Christian. It's no wonder that every time he would meet somebody, I saw him in Manila one day, took him down to the bank in Manila to help him get some currency exchange. And while the teller finished counting out the money, he said, ma'am, do you have peace in your heart? He witnessed to everybody. Didn't make any difference who it was. And that was the thing. He wanted to be sure they had peace. And then he would tell them about the Prince of Peace if they said no. And that's our great high priest, because he functions so perfectly on our behalf. We can rest on him, who is going to be before the Father on our behalf. And if he died to save us from our sin, what will he do as he's there seated at the right hand of God on our behalf? It says he ever lives to make intercession for us. Could you find a better high priest? A great high priest? Well, then why don't we rest our case in him? Well, we could go on and talk about him as an intercessor. He's the one that stands for us before God. But we'll stop there. I could go on and talk about him as our advocate. And then another wonderful study is that of his qualifications. And I'd like for us to see how he qualifies as our priest. But I'm going to skip these four pages of my notes for this time and leave that with us, trusting that there might have been something here that would cause us to look unto him, to appreciate something more of his person and his work on our behalf, and to remember that it wasn't something that he's just done in the past. That is true, and that's good. But what is he doing now? He's ever living to make intercession for us. You know, he has our good at heart. If we think he isn't, what do you think he came to this world for in the first place? And to think that he would say, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That he wants us to be with him. How wonderful. For someone so great, so good, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And we thank you too for his priestly work on our behalf, that he's our great high priest. Oh Lord, help us to look unto him and to understand more fully what he's doing as our great high priest on our behalf. And may we be willing to trust ourselves unto him, unto him in his wisdom and his power and his grace. O Lord, deliver us from the worries and the frets that we have in this evil world. Help us too, that we, as your priest, may understand what it means for us to function here as well. That we may minister unto our God in the form of worship, and that we also may serve our fellow men. Help us not to neglect this gift. Help us not to consider this drudgery, but a privilege. And oh, what a privilege to represent him, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for him today. Bless this word to our hearts. May we indeed obey, that we may glorify him who died for our sakes. We ask in his worthy name. Amen.